There are some huge issues facing our generation. Now, I don't mean whether our shoes match our dress before we head out, or the design and usability of some software in a new gadget, nor that the new Hobart Council voucher parking machines don't take card payments. The key big issues we face today is that of terrorism, with its seemingly increasing global impact and it's edging its way into our shore, onto our shores and into our societies. The reports keep stating that our climate is changing, or at least it's going through some kind of major flux. We see the evidence of a shrinking Arctic region and desperate droughts in New South Wales. The boats keep coming to Australia, with refugees and numerous people applying for sanctuary here, fleeing the seemingly perpetual unrest in the regions that they come from. For our government, new legislation keeps being discussed concerning the future of uni fees and a free kind of market which will radically change the cost and access to tertiary education. These are some of the big issues facing our generation. And I'm sure you guys can think of many more. So what's our response to these? How do we tackle them? The answers and solutions are varied, they're complicated, and as we hear them debated and implemented, we often feel they're just less than ideal. If I was to sort out terrorism, climate change, or asylum seekers, I would, is our comment in our head, or at least out loud, when we're in the kitchen with our friends in the share house, or down the ref, or Lazenby's, wherever it may be. On the other hand, our response, whether we kind of let people know or not, is that we can just feel that the problem is just so overwhelming, or it just appears to just keep snowballing little by little, and you just don't know what to do. We can just be left quite unsettled. These are big and important issues. Now, as big as these are, the message at the center of Jesus' teaching is bigger. It is more global, more local, more immediate, more urgent, more serious, but controversial. It is the announcement of the kingdom of heaven and that the good news of it has drawn near. So this morning, we're going to explore the last of our three topics in the series on the good news of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew. On Wednesday, it was the Gospel of Jesus that Mikey brought us. On Tuesday, it was the titles of Jesus that Michael Laws brought us. And today, it's the kingdom of heaven. Now, in order to get a solid kind of handle on this massive topic, We'll try and go to three main anchor points in Matthew. So first, we'll look at the opening chapters, roughly in chapters 1 to 4, about Jesus' birth and the beginning of his ministry. And then we'll spend time in two main discourses, or the sort of talking and teaching points of Jesus in the Gospel. There's a number of them, but we'll focus on the Sermon on the Mount in 5 to 7. And chapter 10 on the apostles' mission, and sort of see what we get from the kingdom of heaven from there. And from these areas, we'll branch out a little bit to other places. So let's look firstly together at the nature of the kingdom of heaven. So the nature of the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven is first announced from the lips of John, who is the messenger promised in Malachi, the voice preparing the way for the coming one. So look down at 3, chapter 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert region of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Shortly after this, John is put in prison, and following this, Jesus begins his public ministry, proclaiming exactly the same message. Look at 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The kingdom of heaven and the call for repentance coupled with it, it's obviously of great importance to Jesus' ministry, as it's the first and most urgent message that John, and now Jesus himself, preaches. And a quick flick through the rest of Matthew's gospel reveals that the kingdom of heaven isn't just a intro or a teaser or Jesus' version of pre-season AD 27. Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven throughout his entire life ministry. It's central to what he came to do. But what does the kingdom of heaven have to do with Jesus' gospel in the Gospel of Matthew? Why would it be bigger than the issues that we face, that we engage in? Why is it good news, as Jesus suggests? Look down at 4:23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among people. Now, the people's response demonstrates that the phrase, the term, meant something to them, and that they thought it was good news. Now, if you were to turn to the person next to you, could you explain what the kingdom of heaven is? And if so, what would you say? How would you describe it? Now, if you're anything like me, it kind of feels like this term, this phrase, just sort of jumps out of nowhere. I mean, I don't really hear it before Matthew, and I don't kind of really pick it up in Paul's letters, for instance. And I've read this term 1,000 times in the gospel, but I've never actually paused to consider its meaning and its significance. And also, why does it go hand in hand with repentance? Well, hopefully I've began to whet your appetite a little. Well, I'd like to suggest that Matthew himself provides us with snippets of information that show that the kingdom of heaven is the long-promised, everlasting, global rule and reign of God that he is bringing and he's going to set up. So come back with me to the first verse, the opening of the book. Cast your eyes down there. It says, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." This kicks off a royal genealogy, a family line of kings, and it stretches all the way back to the birth of God's nation. And then it sends us on a journey through the three major epochs, or time periods. You can see there the three sets of 14, of the working out of God's promise through history. This is the promise of Israel being God's people in God's place under his kingship. That is his rule and reign and blessing. So we see the time of the promise with Abraham, the time of the king of the promise with David, and then the loss of the promise in the period of exile. Then Matthew flags at the end that the promise is here. The Christ, the Messiah, the one smeared by oil and anointed God's king. He introduces us to the final historical epoch, the last time period, fulfillment. Secondly, the earlier chapters of Matthew are peppered with allusions to heaven. This was awesome when I was reading through Matthew. We see that the birth of Christ The one called Jesus has a celestial announcement with an angel in 120 there. A group of magi from hundreds of k's away in Babylon witness a cosmic anomaly in 2:2. Jesus is divinely conceived, and he's somehow bringing God with him, if not God among his people again, 1:23. And a voice from heaven speaks over him, and he's baptized, and as that happens, heaven is torn open, and he's anointed with the Spirit of heaven, 3:16-17. These show us we're dealing with something divine, something from above, something God is bringing down, something heavenly. The kingdom picture sketched out in the original chapters definitely has a historical royal connection and a heavenly feel, a vibe, a heavenly vibe. Well, where can we go next to find out more of this background? Well, a heavenly kingdom is mentioned here before by God. It's subtle and it's inconspicuous, but it's also clear and readily available to be found. It's in the book of Daniel. So turn with me to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, 44-45. We're in the time of the exile, towards the end of that genealogy that you sort of see in Matthew, somewhere in there. So chapter 2, 44-45. These verses come from the part of Daniel where he's explaining the meaning of King Nebuchadnezzar's vision of that statue. And he's just spoken about earthly kingdoms. And so we read, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all other kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. You saw a stone break off from the mountain without a hand touching it, and it crushed the iron, bronze, fired clay, silver, and gold. The great God has told the king what will happen in the future. The dream's true, and its interpretation certain." Turn over to Daniel 7. Later in chapter 7, at the end of the vision of Daniel, he has concerning the rulers and nations of the world, he writes in verse 13, "In my vision at night I looked. There before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Daniel says God will establish a heavenly kingdom under his rule and reign, which will be global and it will know no end. This coming kingdom will bring both God's judgment and it will bring both God's salvation. It will be the restoration of Israel and the destruction of those against her. So we can be confident we're dealing with the same heavenly kingdom here. In part because of the divine picture that's been painted so far in Matthew, but more so because Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven he announces in just the same way. Turn up chapter 13 in Matthew. We see a concentration here of a number of parables Jesus tells. This is another one of Jesus's kind of dialogue sections where we have see that kind of teaching, talking of Jesus going on. So just scan over that for a second. It's kind of familiar territory, hopefully. And so we see there a number of parables. So, to begin with there, he illustrates the size and the extent of this heavenly kingdom through the mustard seed and the yeast in the flour. You can kind of see them tucked in there. Although it starts small, it will grow big, larger than anything else, and it will go on to concern all creation. And the flour, the yeast, shows it will spread quickly, far and wide, and have an effect on everything, kind of get into everything. So the kingdom of heaven will be global. Next, the judgment and salvation the kingdom of heaven will bring is unpacked through the parable of the weeds there and the net. The good seed, being those who belong to the kingdom, will inherit it at harvest time. The weeds are the enemies of God, the enemies of the kingdom, all those who cause sin and persist in evil. At the kingdom's arrival, they'll be pulled up. They'll face judgment and be thrown into a fiery furnace. The kingdom will net all people, and they, like a fishing haul, will be sorted, the good from the bad. The good will receive the kingdom, and the bad will be thrown into that fiery furnace. So the kingdom of heaven will be a means of both judgment and salvation based on people's response to it. Lastly, look down there in that passage, the great value of the kingdom of heaven is on view. It's compared to valuable treasure and rare and precious items like pearls. This kingdom is worth more than anything, and so it's worth obtaining. So the kingdom of heaven is of immense importance and value. So ring any bells when Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Back in chapter 4 of Matthew, it is this Daniel kingdom that is being alluded to. You see, the use of the term kingdom of heaven, it's more than just a sensitive and Jewish manner of referring to the same term, the kingdom of God, that's used in the other gospel accounts. No doubt Matthew is putting it in a Jewish way because that's kind of his style, that's his thing. But I think it's put in a Jewish way for the very reason that it helps us connect, and especially maybe a more Jewish audience, with the promise and the prophecy of God in Daniel. The particular shade that Matthew wants to color the whole of his gospel message with is that the rule and the reign of God is now upon Israel. The kingdom where God as king reigns, as he always should have, has come near. This is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. It is this rule and reign of God that has been promised and will be seen finally, globally, and everlastingly. We've moved from prophecy to reality, from promise to fulfillment, to the point all Israel's history has been moving toward. And this is the good news of the kingdom Jesus was preaching. And this extraordinary reality of this kingdom and its imminence is why we saw repentance called for by Jesus and John previously. The response to John in 3:5. People went out to John from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And we see with Jesus, what does he do next? He walks around and people start following him. The Jewish people need to turn from their current ways and ready themselves for the revealing of the Lordship of God. They need to get with the times. So Hope Uni Fellowship, you can begin to see the magnitude of Jesus' announcement that the kingdom of heaven is near. If you're anything like me, it's easy just to, flick over what is said here. Yet this is to miss the very crux of Jesus' gospel ministry. The kingdom heaven is the fulfillment of the overarching story of God's work in history. The world has been waiting for this. Everything so far has been building to this point. As we begin the year together, let's not forget that the kingdom of heaven is the good news message that spans all time. It's the culmination of history. It is central to the purpose and the direction of our lives and of humanity and the life of every student on campus. It's big. So lift your gaze up to it. Yet we still stand at the point in time or sit on our wooden chairs with their blue sock warmers knitted around them, where the reality of the kingdom of heaven is not yet fully realized. It's drawn near, sure. In the arrival of Jesus the Christ, it's been seen in flesh and firsthand through his life. Yet we've not reached the day of every tongue confessing and every knee bowing at the universal lordship of God. This heavenly kingdom, in its fullest sense, it's yet to come. Secondly, the character of the kingdom of heaven's subjects. The character of the kingdom of heaven subjects could be worded better. Okay, so let's jump back into Matthew. Having just announced the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the first main discourse is the sermon, the famous Sermon on the Mount. So it's interesting, like it follows straight away and focuses on the kingdom of heaven. Just announced the kingdom of heaven, so then he just moves on to just talk about it. Jesus here teaches the disciples and the crowd that listen on to live like the people who belong to the coming of the kingdom. Okay? What we see is described and explained is what life in the coming kingdom of heaven looks like. What a life characterized by the rule and reign of God is while we wait for its full revelation. We see this is the Sermon on the Mount. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount through both the Beatitudes and the unpacking of the law. So look down with me at the Beatitudes, chapter 5. I'll read them out. And he began to teach to them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, when we see a phrase like "theirs is the kingdom of heaven," they're acting as kind of bookends, the way it does in verse 3 and verse 10. We can be confident that everything kind of in between is about the same thing. The Beatitudes pull from a number of Old Testament passages, such as Isaiah and the Psalms and Exodus. And so it kind of has a real Israelite flavor to it. What is depicted here is a picture of those who are mourning over the present reality or searching for something more. It characterizes those who know they are not worthy of God's kingdom, yet know they need it and know it's to come. They remain kingdom-facing among all the difficulties of life this side of the kingdom. They acknowledge its absence, and the kingdom's needed presence by longing after it, and so displaying a love and a yearning for God's kingship. These Beatitudes are the marks of those who are living for the coming rule and reign of God. We see here then that Jesus is showing us to whom the kingdom will belong, to those such as this. So Jesus heads up his teaching on the kingdom of heaven with the Beatitudes, and from the start, it clearly defines those who the kingdom belongs to. That's why it's placed there. Then next, Jesus moves on to address the law. So the law. The law and the extra teachings that the Israelite leaders had added over time. So a taster from chapter 5, verse 21 to 22. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, we're in danger of the fire of hell. So as we kind of read over the law, and if you kept going with that, you see that Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of heaven gets behind the surface level, under the surface level actions, and talks about what the law pointed to and where it finds its deepest and clearest expression. This is why Jesus says 5:19. Have a look down there. This is how God's people are to understand the law and application in the last days. It functions to show what life looks like in the coming kingdom. The Beatitudes were about life in light of the coming kingdom, but here the law is about the way life will be in this coming kingdom. You see the distinction? This is what it means to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and that all these things will be added to you. So as we consider Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his listeners to live now what life will be like then in the coming kingdom of heaven. So this sermon, it's like a window into heaven, the heavenly life. The unpacking of the law and its fulfillment then is all about those who in the present are living out and living in line with the loves and the loyalties of the coming rule and reign of God. And this is how the rule and reign of God is seen now in our lives. Lastly, go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, 24 to 29. This is a hugely significant part. Jesus brings his first discourse to a close by stating that it is only through Israel listening to and putting into practice these words of his will they enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, you look down there, you see the illustration of the building on the rock and the building of the sand and the rain and collapsing. It is only by building their life around him will they become the people of the last days, people who live the life of the kingdom that's drawn near, which is the kingdom people Israel should have always been, right? Well, why is it by only building life around Jesus? Well, because he's the one who's just taught on how you live in line and live out the life of the coming kingdom. So ignoring this, then you're not building your life around the kingdom, and so therefore you don't belong to it. So from here, and I also think in the dialogue chapter in 18, which I don't have time to delve into, unfortunately, it's by seeking first the kingdom that Israel responds to Jesus' announcement to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Okay? Note this. both the Beatitudes and the law from two different angles show what a life characterized by the rule and reign of God is while we wait for its full revelation. And both the Beatitudes and the law from two different angles show what repentance is. A kingdom-facing life is a life of repentance. You see, it is turning toward the kingdom, turning toward its loves and allegiances of God's rule and reign. As we keep reading on through Matthew, watching Israel's and the leaders' response, it becomes obvious that they fail to really be the people of the last days. They fail to be the salty, distinct people of the land and that booming light like a city shining out to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, so they would be drawn into the kingdom. However, this would be a part of God's plan of opening the kingdom up to all. So you and I, whom God has drawn to his kingdom, are those who have decided to listen to what Jesus says. We are those who have decided to put his words into practice. We now stand as those who wait for the final coming of the kingdom of heaven. And we are those who seek to live its life now. We wait for its coming and we seek to live its life now. We are the last days people. So the kingdom of heaven directs and governs all our loves and our loyalties. The life of the kingdom is to influence, impact, permeate, sort through, sort out everything in our todays and our tomorrows. As we see the greatness, the value, and the goodness of God's rule and reign, it is this that should move us, should motivate us. This is what pumps us up. The beauty of the kingdom of heaven is what prompts us to lay down all our here and nows, knowing that seeking first the kingdom of heaven is far more valuable. It puts things in perspective. The kingdom of heaven is the life we look to and the life that is coming, which shapes the way we live now while we wait. It's important because it concerns the rule and reign of God in your life. You see, Uni Fellowship, the kingdom of heaven sets the agenda for our uni life this year. What your study looks like, how you approach exams and assignments, what you do on and off of campus with your classmates, how you conduct yourself in various social groups, how you plan a wedding, who you date, what absorbs your free time. We will need to keep checking our loves and allegiances against the kingdom priorities and loves that Matthew talks about. And is this not what our repentance as Christians look like? Is it not a life of turning towards the rule and reign of God? Isn't it repentance? Thirdly, the mission of the kingdom of heaven. So as Jesus continues to preach the good news of the kingdom of heaven, he's struck with compassion for the crowds as they are weary and they're worn out like sheep without a shepherd. We see that in chapter 9. So seeing their need there, immediately in chapter 10, Jesus gathers the 12 and gives them authority and sends them out on an into Israel mission. Jesus is extending his work through the disciples and multiplying the workers, which he's just said, pray for more workers that the Lord will raise up for the harvest. And then he sends the disciples out. So we read in chapter 10, verses 5 to 8, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. From the discourse in chapter 10, we understand that the news of the kingdom of heaven needs to get out to Israel. This is how Israel is going to be helped. This is how they're going to be healed. The disciples are to go bringing this good news and calling for a turning toward the coming kingdom. And in this chapter, we see that it's urgent and it's a challenge. So the urgency, look down verses 9 to 14. The urgency is seen firstly there. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person. Stay there at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. Jesus tells the disciples to not bother with extra money or your bags, change of clothes. He's saying, get up and go. Like when the fire alarm goes off in a lecture, when it's actually a real fire, you've got to leave your bare essentials and you just got to go and get out to the assembly point. And so you see here then, when you arrive in a town or so, just keep moving. If people are not interested, well, why? Well, because the message is so important and there's so many people to get to and there's just no time to waste. So keep going. Next, the challenge. So basically the whole rest of the chapter really is talking about the challenge. Jesus warns the disciples that they'll have to be smart in how they convey their message and how they present it and present themselves. He also says that despite the powers that be, whatever form they may take, will publicly humiliate and prosecute the disciples. Yet God promises down there to help them keep speaking in amongst the striking of cords on their back. This persecution is inevitable, it's tough, and it's arduous, but Jesus encourages them to endure, until the Son of Man comes back. His arrival will cut short the mission for them, and another reason why it's urgent. Jesus also wants to warn that this announcement, it won't bring calm and unity, but conflict and division. It will cause loyalties among relationships in life to be stretched to breaking point by the choice of who is loved more, Jesus or family. In among this, the disciples need not fear. They need not fear people, as it is God who ultimately gives life and takes it away. They are to remember that they have a heavenly Father who holds them as valuable and is committed to their welfare. Now, the mission just to Israel here was wrapped up with the Son of Man. He ascended to receive the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, exactly what we understand would happen from Daniel. This, again, we see commented in chapter 25, verse 31. So turn to the end of Matthew. And in chapter 28, the disciples are sent out again. They're commissioned. this time by the risen Son of Man, not for another into Israel mission, but an international mission. 28:18-20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." This then is the mission that we likewise have been caught up in. We have joined in, and in a similar way, we're sent out. Although the events of chapter 10 have taken place already, they point to and prepare to Jesus' greater mission. That's why it's the Great Commission. Now we hear that the exalted Son of Man will return once again from on high. He will usher in the full and final reign and rule of God. And it is this that is the good news of the kingdom of heaven that will be heard and cannot be resisted. The kingdom will arrive, its citizens will be ushered in, and the gates will be shut, never to be opened again. Jesus' great commission to go make disciples is the one and same as his announcement in 4:7, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What is urgent in our mission now is calling people to seek first the kingdom of heaven, to turn toward the heaven, turn toward the kingdom of heaven. So, friends, get into fellowship groups. Get a handle on Uncover. Get signed up for the O-Week flyering and table manning. Give Christianity 1A a go. These are all platforms, kind of formal platforms, to enable you to announce the kingdom of heaven, to get on and in with the mission. But our evangelism isn't just words, but also our kingdom living. They are really one and the same thing. Hearing the kingdom announced and seeing the rule and reign of God displayed in our lives, in your lives. Together, this is what draws people into the kingdom of heaven. And this is what God intended for Israel as well, wasn't it? And it's easy to think that so much of what we do in life is important, or the big issues facing our world are central. But Jesus' announcement of the kingdom of heaven is crucial on a whole new level. It is relevant. In fact, it is critical to the life of every person living in this world. The kingdom is coming. Be ready and live like you are ready while you wait. But friends, we're also warned that it will be a challenge. Announcing the good news of the kingdom might not win you many friends. In fact, you're probably going to lose some this year. The message will create conflict, pain, and it will draw a line in the sand for your life and those around you for whom you love more. You might even feel a bit like you don't feel like home is really this world. Will be hard, okay? But in the fear you feel, remember God's got your back. And that the divine, risen King now promises to be with you until the end. It is his kingdom, he's bringing it, and surely he is with you till the end. So to finish, and in summary, Jesus announces the long-promised kingdom of heaven, which is God's people living under his rule and reign. We caught a glimpse of this in Jesus' life as he perfectly obeyed God and enjoyed an intimate relationship with him. But we stand in the present day, looking forward to entering the fullness of the kingdom of heaven. So we grieve our broken world, and we long for heaven. And we try to live out the perfect loves and allegiance of heaven until it comes. And we pray that others will see in our lives and hear on our lips something so beautiful that it brings them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Will you pray with me? This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the bread of tomorrow. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen.